One of the things you may have thought about is, wouldn't it have been a lot easier if Jesus had have actually written down a manifesto, you know, put down all the things that he wanted us to do, and then through his divine power made sure that that was available to everyone? Surely that would have been a lot more accurate. That would be a way of making sure that there were no arguments, that we have Jesus's very words. Yet, whilst Jesus is like prophets from the Old Testament, he's not like the writing prophets, is he? We don't have Jesus recorded writing anything except that passage in John where he writes at the sand with the woman accused of adultery. Jesus didn't write. What he did, he taught. And he told us, the Great Commission, remember, go unto all nations, making disciples. What I have taught you, you teach others. And in those decades following Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, one of the things they started doing was writing it all down. And writing down what Jesus said and taught is where we got the Gospels. Meanwhile, people like Paul were writing to the church. Paul was an educated man, but we also see that in his letters he's using scribes, he's using someone to write things down. But what we often forget, as these various New Testament documents are coming together, is that none of this is cheap in the old world. The production of Romans, I said that this is very obvious what it was, $2,700. It's $2,000 just for Paul to produce Romans. So one of the things we see, and we talked about this last week, but I just wanted to touch on this for those who haven't, is when it comes to manuscripts. Manuscripts are normally copies of copies of copies, but they're written in the original language, so most of the manuscripts we're talking about here, the original ones, would be in Greek, the same language that Paul wrote, the Gospel writers wrote. And the evidence that we have, that little chart there shows you the number of original language manuscripts we have for the New Testament. There's over 5,600. The next closest is Homer's Iliad. You know, the Battle of Troy, all that sort of stuff, Achilles, all those, which we have 643 of. You then get into Plato, which we've got 49 manuscripts. Aristotle, we've got 7 manuscripts. The New Testament has thousands of times more original document evidence than anything else in existence. Now what that means now is the reason we don't have a lot of manuscripts, especially when we're looking at the other, and historians don't expect to have a lot of manuscripts, is that manuscripts written on parchment, on papyrus, etc., they were reasonably fragile. You then have wars, you have groups falling in favor and out of favor, people destroyed stuff. That if after 2,000 years after an event, if you've got a dozen manuscripts, you think you're on to a pretty good wicket. But for the New Testament, we have over 5,600, and that number continues to grow. They keep finding more and more scraps here and there. So what that means, that in those early centuries, there must have been lots and lots of people copying Paul's letters, copying the Gospels. And as I mentioned just a bit before, this wasn't cheap. A copy of the Gospel might put you back $1,000. Yet they made copy after copy after copy. So there was obviously wealthy people who are helping century, and we're starting to have formed what we understand as the New Testament. The books, the 27 books we have in our Bible today. But there are also lots of other books around. We did mention last week, and it's worth noting, that even when we read our New Testament, there are references to books we don't have. It is most likely that Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. We have two of them. And we don't actually have any history of those other two being copied and in circulation. So if someone's written your church a letter, it has to be a pretty special letter for you to pay to have copies to go to other churches. So right from the start, those letters the Spirit really spoke through were the ones that they collected and they copied. So we have a guy in the 2nd century, Irenaeus. We have a lot of his writings. Now, he was from the east, but ended up over in France, Lyon. And because we have a lot of his writings, we have a lot of the things he argued about. And he argues about this concept of New Testament scripture. And he mentions just about everything that we have in our New Testament. You can see there's a couple of white spots. He doesn't talk about Hebrews. He doesn't talk about 2 Peter or 3 John. But he mentions all the other. Now, there's not the concept of this is a collection together. It's just that they're collections and copies of these things going around that are well known over in France 100 years after Jesus. So that's quite a short time in a world without printing press, a world without internet. All these things are being talked about. So there must have been such a plethora of things. The next thing I mentioned there is the Moratorian Canon. This is a Latin. Latin was the language that the Romans spoke. Greek was the trade language of the Roman Empire. Latin was the official language. So political decrees and stuff like that and Roman law would be written in Latin. But if you were going to do trade in the marketplace, it would be Greek you would do it. But in that canon, as you can see, you have all the Gospels, Acts, all the letters of Paul, but you don't have Hebrew, James, third job, but you do have Revelation and Jude. So it starts to come together. One of the things I'm trying to just highlight a bit there is we a couple of decades ago we had Dan Brown write a book. You may be familiar with the book, The Da Vinci Code. Now, it wasn't original. Several people had written similar books over the decades before, but his book really took off. And the movie put Tom Hanks in it, that takes off too. But one of the problems from that is that they took fiction and did a good enough job selling it that many people in our society believe it's history. One of the arguments is that a conspiracy, early structures of the Catholic Church basically got together with Emperor Constantine. When Constantine comes to power at the start of the 4th century, Christianity goes from being persecuted by Rome, basically becoming the official religion of Rome. And the people with power, and we always love a story about the people with power, don't we? They get together and decide what's in the Bible, the New Testament especially. And then that is used to cover up the great secret. And I'm sure you all know the great secret of the Da Vinci Code, which was that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and they had kids. Once again,
spoiler alert.
nothing original, but anything that had any references to that, all those documents were destroyed. The problem is that is not anywhere close to the history of those first few centuries. The discussion about what should become the New Testament scriptures started right back in the first century, and that discussion was in the churches as time went on. Once we get to the fourth century with Constantine, one of the things Constantine wants to do is he wants to stop the churches fighting. I don't mean, you know, kill, stab, as in bickering, disagreeing with one another. He would really like, as I suppose most political leaders would like, he would like all the people to get along well and that he could worry about other things. Now, Constantine never set himself up as the head of the church. What he did was facilitate a meeting of all the heads of the church. Rome, at the start of the 4th century, Rome was just one of the major bishops. The other major bishops were Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, as Luke pointed out to me earlier quite correctly, Constantinople, because that was where the Senate
of Rome had just been moved.
Yeah. Rome had been moved basically to Constantinople, and especially once you get into the 5th century, that'll be a powerhouse with some really great Christian leaders based there. Rome itself, the Catholic Church itself, has rewritten history a little bit, trying to point out that they're there from the start, and they were in charge. When you actually study history, and you study Catholic history, that's not exactly the case. Rome is a voice. Yes, Rome wants to be the major voice. That's quite true. They want to claim that they have the legacy of both Peter and Paul, and therefore everyone else should listen to them. But the world didn't work that way. I mean, the Roman Empire wasn't even centered in Rome anymore. And so Rome often didn't get its way. And so at the Council of Nicaea, we have the Nicene Creed that we say, which is the version we say is about 100 to 200 years later, but it's based on the theology that they argued there of what makes us Christian. So what we say in the Nicene Creed is basically summing up this idea of what do all the Christian churches agree on makes us Christian. And we can look further. That didn't go as well as you would like. Everybody agreed, signed off on this, and then within, 10, 20 years,
major heresy
took over 90% of the church. But those things happen. We all know church council makes a decision. Then it all goes pear shape. But so the thing I'm trying to bring out here is that formation of the New Testament was something that churches throughout the Roman Empire had been working on from day one. Now that they are official, there's pressure for them to stop arguing about it and come to a decision on what books do we include. And Eusebius is mentioned up there, the third one. He's quite a famous guy. He was quite close to Constantine himself. And one of the things Constantine paid him to do was write a history of the church. And this is one of the earliest historical books that I read was Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, the history of the church from Jesus up to their day. Now, there's lots of arguments of that he got some things wrong and stuff, but that's what happens with history. But he did quite a good job of trying to piece it all together. And one of the things he looked at was scripture. What makes up New Testament scripture? And so this is his conclusion here. He said canonical. He argued that these, whatever we do with the New Testament, those in the middle have to be included. The four Gospels as we have them there. Acts. You'll notice the 14 letters of Paul, because there was a strong belief once you get into the 4th century that Paul had written Hebrews. That wasn't so in the 2nd and 3rd century. That's why you have people not referring to it. They didn't quite know who wrote it. So, but it's clear there. 1 John, 1 Peter, and Revelation was considered canonical in some areas. Others not so much, but that's when you see this, that should be included, that was gender. It's almost argued that he thought it was so mystical that it must be gender, as if he couldn't understand it. Now, the next group is quite important, and this is basically the rest of our New Testament. They were widely accepted. What that meant was that if you took 10 churches, probably find one church that had trouble with one of those books. But on the whole, they were widely accepted. And what it may mean is they weren't certain that that fitted well with what they were trying to teach in church. It may not even be that they thought they were not genuine. For example, Luther himself didn't like James. Now, it can be argued that the Catholic Church in persecuting Luther, kept quoting James to him, and that way souring the thing to him. But he refers to James as an epistle of straw, and that if it was within his power, he would toss it out of the scriptures. Thankfully, he never did that, and when he translated the Bible into German, he included James in there, and he wrote some reasonable things, but he thinks it doesn't talk enough about Jesus. That's his real problem. He started off not liking Revelation. He thought that was a horrible mess that just confuses people, should get rid of it. But as he got older, one of his friends pointed out that the Antichrist, the beast, the demon, all throughout, that was the point. And then Luther loved Revelation. He changed his mind that it was all about, that Revelation was all about the evils of the Catholic Church attacking the true gospel.
Just for the MP3, what are the other books in the Bible accepted?
Just so it's recorded.
Oh, James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. We mentioned a bit last week, 2 and 3 John are really small. Really small ones often weren't. To say they weren't accepted was that people didn't know they existed. And that often 1 John, which was accepted really early, may have still travelled with 2 and 3 John attached. And people just saw it as like an appendix and didn't differentiate. 2 Peter and Jude do have a bit of that apocalyptic. They also refer to the Book of Enoch, which is actually a non-biblical Old Testament. And so some thought they could have been part of Scripture, but they still fell under widely accepted, which meant that it was more common than not that those books would be used in church, in their worship. Now, I've listed some, these are the key ones that he listed as spurious. The Shepherd of Hermas, and the Didache, near the bottom, the ones listed on the screen are Acts of Paul, Barnabas, Shepherd of Hamas, the Didache, and the Apocalypse of Peter. We have some early Bibles that have got the New Testament, almost basically what we have, and then they sort of have an appendix to them, and they have the Didache and the Shepherd of Hamas. These are things that were written at the end of the first, early second century. I'm not as familiar with the Shepherd. It's a collection of visions and prophecies. The Didache was basically presented as the apostles' teaching. It's a list of rules and regulations on how churches should run. That's the good question. And PK claims that it's recording how the apostles themselves set up church to run. But it doesn't look anything like what we see in the first century, what we see in our New Testament. It's a church that is very ordered. It's a church that is very, shall we say, masculine. It's a church that is starting to have hierarchical structures in it. But we don't see that when we read the letters of Paul, etc. So it's really, most likely, second or third generation Christians in a particular area put together how they did church. And so it's a one, it's important. Out of those, I've read the Didache 4 or 5 times, and there's lots of good material written on it, because we can learn a lot about the early Christian church, or at least a section of the early Christian church. But it was seen as, we can't make this mandatory, you know, because if you make it part of the New Testament, then this is what we all should be. Remember correctly, to be baptized, you had to be a catchment, someone studying for that. For, I think it might have been 2 years in the Didache, but 2 years. You were baptized on Easter Sunday, that was the only day they were going to do baptisms. You know, then it became very legalistic.
And there were extra rules about who could baptize.
Yes, yes. So there was lots. If you think we are legalistic in some aspects today, you should see this. Shepherd of Hermas is actually, you know, there's nothing bad in it. Barnabas is a letter from Barnabas. It's not actually from Barnabas, but from the second century. And in fact, the letter itself doesn't say who it's from. It's just early on it was assigned to Barnabas. Once again, it's not bad. What you can think of some of these things that are listed there as good Christian writings. You know, today you might have your favorite Christian author. Someone who you really like, that doesn't mean you're saying they're the same as the New Testament. But you still learn stuff from them. Think of that when we get into the second century, we started to have people putting down their ideas, their philosophies. And one of the practices that seemed to start to become common in the second century is that you'd say, this is the Acts of Paul. And it would sound like it's Paul talking in the first person. But what they're doing is they're imagining what would happen if Paul did these things. Some of you may like some of the Old Testament fiction around. You know, there's books, novels that you get that looking at Rachel or looking at Ruth. And, you know, when we've only got a few verses in Scripture, they write a 200-page book. Think of that like this. They're not trying to corrupt the church. It's the imagination trying to fill in things. However, as the second century progresses, and this comes back to that guy Irenaeus we were talking about, you start to have people write, shall we say, not good gospels, so not good Christian writings. And what they were trying to say is that Jesus didn't resurrect. There was no resurrection. They emphasize spirit good, flesh bad, which means that the incarnation never had. God would never become flesh because flesh is bad. This is very Greek philosophy. And so there is a lot of other competing things coming in. And yes, there would be a church here and a church there that would take that all on board and go a bit bananas about it. But overall, what we accept as the New Testament came together really over the second and third century and was basically accepted. So that list you're seeing there, that was early to the fourth century, just going back here. There's a mention of Athanasius. Athanasius is one of my heroes. I really like, you might have a look at him at some stage. Basically, to put it shortly, you could imagine if to be both for it to work. And so, quite a brilliant guy. He was the Bishop of Alexandria. That he wasn't, he got exiled. They didn't burn people back then. This is not the Reformation. Back then, when you got in trouble, you know, with leadership change, they kicked you out.
And if you are lucky, that would send someone to kill you.
So he was banished, reinstated as bishop, banished, went back and forwards a few times. Then quite an inspirational character. And he puts down all script, the New Testament as we know. He claims this is what we should have. So given his theological credentials, that puts them. Right behind that as well. And then the Council of Carthage in 397, there's major, what are called ecumenical councils. Basically, all the churches in the empire are expected to be a part of. Nicaea is one where we get our Nicaea creed from. We in the Lutheran Church only take a handful of them very seriously, and we take bits and pieces from some of the others. But they're the big ones. They're sort of your national synod, if you like. But there was also a little district type one going on all the time. And if you look up Council of Carthage, which I did, you'll find there's, I think, 9 or more of them over about a 100-year period. They kept having them. Their Carthage in Northern Africa, obviously, was a very popular place to go and meet together, talk a bit of theology, maybe it's Greeks, maybe Mediterranean.
Carthage is Tunisia.
Tunisia today. There you go. But in 397, the end of the 4th century, there's a document that lists this is the Christian canon, the New Testament, as we call it, and it is these 27 books, and all argument about that will stop. That happened. But as I said, Luther, when he was translating, he thought about getting rid of the Bible. One of the areas where we Lutherans are a little different to, say, our Reformed friends, maybe even our Baptist friends, is we do follow in Luther's footsteps and put a priority on Scripture. We don't say all Scripture is of equal value. I think that goes a bit against, you know, all Scripture is of value. We're not denying that. We do believe all Scripture is of value. We don't say it's all of the same value. So Luther would argue, and I would agree with this, if you were only allowed to have one gospel, Luther would say, pick John. If you could only have one. If you could only have one of Paul's letter, Galatians. You would pick Galatians. You take right. Submissive to Scripture, but the church was involved in deciding what was Scripture. It does seem, and I think you're spot on there, it seems a bit wrong, almost, that there's something not right there. But the way I like to see it is that it's actually almost incarnational. Think of the God and man. Way God's word has been preserved. If God doesn't take people over and make them right, He inspires them. The Holy Spirit works through them. And then it's the recipients of those words who the Holy Spirit then inspires to keep it. The Holy, it's more complicated in one sense. But it goes back to that idea. that Jesus didn't just write it down. The Mormons argue that John Smith had a visitation from an angel who brought him gold tablets and supplied him some magical glasses so that he could translate it so he had full accuracy. Christians and Jews, when it comes to the Hebrew Bible, we don't argue that way. Yes, we believe this is the Word of God, but it is the Word of God through humanity. With and through.
That's why it's sometimes almost contradicts each
other. Yeah. Just like when you start to think about Jesus at times. It's you start to say he can't be tired, he's God. But he's fully there too. So yes, he can be tired. But what would if he's there, therefore he can be surprised. But I think we do get some indications at times of a surprise there. But then there's other times a total stranger walks up to him and he tells them their life story. Which man can't do, but God can. I think it's good to describe it as messy. Messy in the sense of it is so interconnected, you can't say, here is the God bit, here is the man bit. We say for Jesus that he's fully God and fully man and remains that way. So when he ascends, is the body left behind? No, he goes into heaven, body and soul, as us. One of the things, going back to Athanasius, that he argues is that he has to be fully human. If he's, for example, a flesh bag with a God brain, then what he redeems is our flesh, but not our brain. If he doesn't have our emotions, then how can he redeem our emotions? If he doesn't have everything that makes us us, then he can't redeem those things. And it's actually quite a good argument when you get into it. And so one of the things where heresies start to slip in is that they often sound more logical. They fix some of these perceived problems, you know, where you said it just doesn't seem right. Sometimes when you try to fix those things, what you are introducing, if you follow it down the track, is a bigger problem than putting up with that little bit of grating. And I would argue that grating that you're feeling there is your mind encountering God's mind. It doesn't fit. So I think we should expect that, but that doesn't mean we don't investigate and question. Ask the questions, yes. And so, because often when it comes to things like the New Testament, there has been, where the church has often been, I'm not saying all pastors or all ministers, but many really are telling their congregation or telling their students, shut up and believe this, you know, because they don't want to get into all the nitty-gritty, or they're worried that if you see how things really are, that may introduce doubt, that may make you question, just accept this is the Word of God, move on. Well, yes, it is the Word of God. And I fully believe that we have the Bible God wants us to have. Yes, there are books missing, but we don't need those books. What we have is everything that is necessary and sufficient to learn about who Jesus is, learn God's plan of salvation. Is there other information? Yep. The Bible never claims to be exhaustive. It doesn't say it has all information.
No, in fact, John says at the end that if you put everything down that Jesus did, it wouldn't fit in. There wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold it all. So
the Bible itself tells you
that it's not exhaustive.
And so if somebody next week, and this would happen, they could find one of Paul's lost letters. Will this change our theology?
No.
Because our theology is based on the canon, that what we have as the Old and New Testament is that. Would it be translated and interesting to read? Yes. But we don't have 2,000 years of church history saying this is
important.
And
We're not saying that everything Paul wrote was inspired.
Some of it might have just been church business.
Yeah, and it may be that we've lost those other letters, as I suggested. Corinthians seems to indicate that there's four letters. But those other letters were things were said in them that were not inspired. That
we're not edifying to our faith.
Exactly. That's a good way of putting it. So there's that trust in the Spirit again, that through the historical process, what he once saved has been saved. And if we come back just to finish, remember in those manuscripts how many of the New Testament we have? That is truly miraculous that we have that quantity of information. Scholars are still processing manuscripts. Takes long. We looked a bit last week how you've got to be good at jigsaw puzzles and word puzzles to deal with all this stuff. But that's one of the things we find in newer versions of English Bibles that come out. Often more manuscript evidence has happened, and you'll often find there's extra footnotes. Even in your existing Bibles, you'll probably find there's footnotes that will refer to manuscript. Because they're trying to present you with as much information that is useful to your understanding. So, for example, that passage from John I talked about, the woman in adultery, where Jesus writes in the sand, the oldest copies we have of John does not have that. So it's likely it was added sometime in the second or third century. Edition, but most scholars believe it is very likely to be a proper account of something Jesus did.
End of Mark, so
end of Mark. Our oldest copies of Mark finish with what the short version of Mark said. You'll find your Bible will actually have a long ending short, where what it ends with is the resurrection has happened. The women are told to go and tell the guys, and they are scared. It basically ends with them being scared. But you can imagine that in a church environment, that ending would actually open up to preaching, to discussing. So what do you think the women did next? Well, they know. They went and told the guys. It could be seen as a dramatic ending when the audience already knows what the answer is. So, they're insights that manuscripts give you. It still doesn't change the canon itself, these books. And we never take a scripture. It's scripture with scripture with scripture. So the things we as Christians disagree upon, like things about the second coming, etc., and even often what we disagree between the denominations, is often when we only have one verse. Two verses, and we have some other verses that might be taken to disagree with that. So maybe sometimes those areas they may require us to do more study, more thought. But when it comes to Jesus, who he is, what he has done, everything we say in the Nicene Creed, that's all. That solid beat, if you like. That's why we as Lutherans give different weight. We put more weight on the New Testament than the Old. We read the Old in light of the New. Luther basically said, always, you know, if you're limited in what you can read, John, Galatians, 1 Peter, 1 John, I think there would be four that he recommends you read. And it may sound, start to drop people in persecuted countries, and often all you have is a tract of the Bible, or one of those, you know, little John's Gospels might be in your language, is there, that may be all you have. It's not just a hypothetical for some people. So, anyway, we'll leave it there. As we point out, it was decided by the end of the 4th century. It wasn't seen as a big problem until you can start writing books, other things. But the history is actually